the scripture this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This is my favorite passage in scripture. I read it in the King James because that's how I learned it. What shall we then say to these things? Everything we see around us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's trying to provide for our life. He's trying to provide for our eternal life. He is generous, bounteous, magnanimous in his mercy and his grace. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the people that God has chosen? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I read that about 11,000 times, and that sounds like gobbledygook to me. It's just kind of words piled on words. What does that mean? And then one day it hit me what I think it really means. It means when we come before the Lord, who is it who can find us guilty? Who is it who can accuse us and judge us? The only one that can do that is Christ, that he is our prosecuting attorney, that we are the defendant. But then guess what? The same one who is our prosecuting attorney turns out to be our defense attorney. He's the one who's interceding for us, who's saying to God the Father, I'd like you to meet my friend. You know, that's a staggering revelation. And then Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now we know with death there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is we get separated from each other. And that is the bad news of death. We can't camouflage that. We can't eradicate it. That's the bad news. The good news is we do not get separated from the Lord who went all the way to the cross for us. And so he says, nay, in all these things, not only are we not conquered, but in fact, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us, not from each other, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. See, in the middle of all the bad news, the pestilence, the crashing economy, just the anger that people have, the rancor. In the middle of everything bad we can think of, there is the good news. There is that one bright light, that one word in Jesus. Well, to me, one of the most compelling images in the whole New Testament occurs in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 14. The passage that talks about Jesus walking on the water. I remember once I preached this at New Holland. I was talking about the miracles of Jesus, and my young associate was sitting right here. He was the liturgist whenever I preached, and vice versa. And he was sitting here, his eyes glazed over, and I was talking about this miracle of Christ walking on the water. And I said, people say, well, how was he able to walk on the water? And I just left the question hanging out there, suspended over the heads of the congregation like a lighted chandelier. And then I paused and I said, here to tell us all about it is Pastor Tim Heitz. And he really had a nervous breakdown at that moment. But this is an amazing passage. Jesus had sent his disciples on ahead of him to meet him on the other side of the lake, just catacorner to where he was. So they had to cross this corner of the lake that we call the Sea of Galilee. A beautiful lake, royal blue in color, 8 miles across, 13 miles long, 650 feet below sea level, the deepest freshwater lake in the world, 150 feet deep, but a lake, a big lake. And they had to cross that. Doesn't seem to be a big deal. They had a boat, if it's like the one that was excavated by archaeologists recently, it would be about 26 feet long, could hold 15 people. Substantial. But this lake could be whipped into an ocean by winds that ripped across the surface from the hills of Moab, from Jordan today. And this is what happened in the middle of the night. You know, when scary things happen to us in daytime, daylight, we might be frightened, but we have a feeling we can handle it. But if you're like me in the pitch black, that is really terrifying. When something happens, when we, in the middle of the night, hear a sudden crash, something like this, it's heart-stopping. Here, a storm came up, and the disciples struggled with their boat, making it across the lake. And Jesus was not with them, and they were all alone. Now, some of these followers of Jesus were commercial fishermen, but they could not manage the boat either. The whole thing was out of their control. This ever happened in your life? You know, you use all your street smarts. You resort to all the wisdom that you have acquired through years of living, and you can't manage it. And they cried out in fear. And now they perceived through the driving rain and wind a phantom approaching them. And they screamed, "It's a ghost." And he spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, Simon Peter, who was the most impulsive, perhaps, of all the followers, said, "Lord, if it's really you, transcending the storms, if it's really you walking above the water, if you are who you say you are, bid me come to you walking on the water." Jesus said, "Come along." See, Jesus, as some Christian author said, does not pluck us out of the boat. We have to do our own walking. Jesus says, "Come, come along." And Peter took his first steps. And then Simon Peter made a big mistake. Instead of looking at Jesus, he looked down at the storm swirling and broiling about his feet. Who does that? I do that. In the middle of the problem, I lose focus. You know what happens with a pass receiver in football when he's thinking about where he's going to go after he catches the pass? Goes right past him. I lost focus, and this I continually, persistently do. I'm losing focus because I'm not looking at Jesus anymore. I'm looking at the storm swirling about me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And Peter screamed out, "Lord, save me, I'm going to drown." And then here is the compelling image. Immediately, Jesus reaches out his hand and takes hold of Peter. See, Peter is saved not by his hold on the Lord, but on the Lord's hold on Peter. That's the whole message of the sermon. Everything else is illustration. We are saved by his hold on us. Listen, they say that the hands of Christ seem frail, for they were broken by a nail. But only they reach heaven at last whom those frail, broken hands hold fast. His hold on us. When I was about 20 years old, I decided to go to seminary. Not because I wanted to be a pastor. I wasn't sure what I wanted to be. I really wanted to be everything. Unlike a lot of young people today who want to be nothing, I really want to be everything. So I wasn't sure. I wasn't going to seminary because I was a committed Christian. I was a nominal Christian. I grew up in a kind of a liberal Methodist church. And I wasn't really a Christian deep down. They say people miss the kingdom of God by 6 inches. You know, what's in their head never gets down to their heart. I guess that describes myself. But a best friend of mine had come to me for help really looking for spiritual direction. And I made fun of him. I laughed him off. I said, there ain't no expletive God. Get it through your head, McArdle. And McArdle got it through his head, a bullet, and he took his own life. So I applied to seminary. And I went to Harvard Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And I memorized everything, so I got really high marks. But it was just head knowledge. And I was becoming more and more desperate inside myself. And one night, I was sitting in Andover Hall, and the dean came through. Dr. Samuel Miller was a Baptist minister, but he was dean of Harvard Divinity School. And he said, how's everything going with you, Jerry? And I said, great, fine. And he walked away, and I said, oh, please, come back. And he turned around, and he came back, and he said, I asked you a very serious question. How are things going with you? And I said, terrible. I said, God's not real to me. I said, I'm getting good grades, but he's so distant, so remote. I said, I'll tell you, Dean Miller, I cannot understand this God, and I cannot grasp this faith. Then I waited for his verbal barrage, as he would just cut me right down. But that was not forthcoming. Instead, he very empathetically said, you know, Jerry, maybe you and I are temperamentally different. But as for me, rather than having a God that with my little ephemeral brain, I can understand, I'd much rather have a God that I knew understood me. And rather than having a faith that I, such a finite being, I could grasp hold of and put it in my hip pocket, I'd much prefer to have a faith so magnetic that it could grasp hold of me. And then he walked away. But I knew he had spoken the words of truth. It's kind of like Zen Buddhism, that moment of enlightenment. I knew what he said was true. All this time, in all this Bible study, etc., I was trying to get a handle on God. I could not get a handle on God. So what am I to do about that? I needed to ask the Lord to get a handle on me. Now, I was just a month short of becoming 23 years old, but I knew this is what I need to do. And I went home to my dormitory in Divinity Hall. It's really an old building. Ralph Waldo Emerson was a student right down the hall from me. I did not know him at the time, but that's really where he hung his hat. And I went back, and it was the middle of the night, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, I can't manage my own life. I don't know if you're real or you're not real, but if you're real, and this is not just a soliloquy, please come into my life and manage it. I can't control my life. The ocean is so big and my boat is so small. I can't control any of this. I didn't know the sinner's prayer, but I was inviting him to come into my heart and be Lord. And then Savior, I said, Lord, I can't escape from me. Ever feel that way? Can't escape from myself. And my own relentless selfishness that's behind all the sin that I commit. Please forgive me for my sins. Please save me from myself. So I was inviting him to be Savior and come into my life. And I don't even know why I said it, but thank you for dying on the cross for me. Amen. And suddenly I had that feeling of being completely accepted and loved. And I was saved not by my hold on the Lord, but just asking him to take hold of me. See, just reverse that image. A father told about a frightening moment, a time in his life. He lived in eastern Indiana, and a twister came through, a tornado just ripped everything apart. And for months afterwards, his little six-year-old daughter, Rebecca, was terrified to go to fall asleep, especially if there were a storm. So the father knelt down by her bed and, you know, tried to talk reassuringly to her. And she said, Daddy, you don't know what it's like to be little. That sort of says it. Because there's moments in our life that no matter how adult we think we are, we feel little. I was in Lancaster County, where I served the church for 13 years. And I was feeling in great shape. And a surgeon called me and said, Jerry, I'd like you to come to my office now. And I hopped on my motorcycle and I drove into Lancaster. And he said, Jerry, you have cancer. And I'll tell you, all of a sudden, I, a grown man, was a little boy. You know, how do we handle the storms that come in our life? How did our Lord handle those storms? He faced the storm of rejection. He faced the storm of abandonment, the storm of desertion, the storm of betrayal, and finally the excruciating death on the cross. People point out all the time, service of the seven last words, the physical agony, and they forget. It's the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the whole world. How does he face those storms? Psalm 31, back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Bow down thine ear speedily and rescue me. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, O Lord faithful God. It is the Father's hold on Jesus that enables him to cry out, Father, Abba, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was a young pastor who just graduated seminary, and he was sent to a little church. That happened to me. I was still in seminary, and I was assigned to two churches in the Poconos, one near Pocono Manor Lodge and one near Split Rock Lodge. And I said to my boss, the district superintendent, I don't know how to marry people or bury people. And he put his arm around me and he said, son, you'll learn. And it was tough. And so I sympathized with this young pastor. He didn't have all the scripture, you know, like arranged alphabetically in his head. He didn't have all this cataloged. But there was an old man in that church, an old saint, and they called him Brother Jenkins. And Brother Jenkins had the whole Bible memorized. So this young pastor was really intimidated. And then he heard Brother Jenkins is dying. Well, he rushed over to his home. And he sat there by his bedside. And Brother Jenkins said to him, son, all my life I have been banqueting on the precious promises of God. And just now I can't remember them. Just now I forget them. And the young pastor said, just now, I forget them too. And Brother Jenkins grew more fearful. And then the young pastor, led by the Spirit, said to him, you know, Brother Jenkins, what really matters is not that I remember God's promises. What really matters is not that you remember God's promises. All that matters is that God remember God's promises. And we can thank the Lord that He does, because we are saved by His hold on us. There was a popular pastor, John Sutherland Bunnell, who had a parishioner, a woman who was facing affliction. She was hospitalized. It was mysterious to the medical community, apparently. And the doctor wanted to talk to the pastor. And he said to him, you know, your parishioner, I think she's just losing her grip on her faith. And I'm afraid she's just going to slip away. I'd like you to talk to her. I gave an order that she have no visitors, but I'd really appreciate it if you talked to her. So the pastor went in to speak to her, and the pastor said, you know, at a time like this, facing this affliction, we might feel that we're losing our hold on our faith. We might feel that that's slipping away. But I want you to know that what really counts is not our hold on the Lord, but His hold on us. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. And I lay down my life for my flock. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And then before he left, the pastor took her hand in both his hands and said to her, "Remember, not your hold on the Lord, his hold on you." And that was the beginning of her recovery. Thomas Dorsey wrote, "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired. I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. Amen."